As most of you know, my dad was an evangelist. He spent his life preaching the good news to reach the lost for Christ. And he wasn't in it for the money. Believe me, I mean, we did not have a lot. So he was an evangelist out of a genuine concern for the lost. He preached all around, especially in the Midwest, though, so even here in Ohio. And he'd be gone most weekends, even weekdays, during the fall and the spring. And sometimes we'd travel with him. But either way, it was very apparent to me that my dad worked very hard. When he was home, he was usually reading and praying and reading. Now, I don't remember when I was a kid him sharing much about his meetings. But when I grew up, he talked a little bit more, especially toward the end of his life. And he told us about some of those different meetings. You know, he had a different relationship with pastors. You know, there were some pastors who became his close friends. There were other pastors who really just wanted him to give their ministry a jump start, to maybe grow their church a little bit. And the latter were always very quick to blame my dad if they didn't get the results they were looking for. But the former, I mean, it was like they would have him back every year, it seemed. Now, based on what my dad said, I would say that most of his meetings weren't dramatic revivals. You know, some would respond to his invitations, but it seems like there was only a few instances where there was a big response, you know, where a lot of people responded. In many ways, I'd attribute that to the fact that my dad wasn't trying to manipulate people. Now, he was a passionate guy. You know, He had a lot of personality, as they say, a lot more than I do, but he was much more animated than I am in his preaching, but it wasn't a show. You know, that was who my dad was. He got very passionate. He was a passionate person. He got passionate about other things, like basketball or basketball referees. I mean, that's just who he was. So when he got animated in the pulpit, it was him. He wasn't trying to manipulate anybody. He wasn't trying to get results. He wasn't trying to pad his stats so that other people would invite him for meetings. He did what he did because he believed that he was supposed to do that. That's what the Lord wanted him to do. Now, toward the end of his life, and I think it was in part due to the fact that he was aware that he had Alzheimer's, he knew his preaching days were numbered, he was thinking a lot about his ministry, the past. You know, and he wanted to know if he'd accomplished anything real. And there was one meeting that kept coming back to his mind that I think he felt like validated what he had done in ministry. It was a church that, based on what the pastor's daughter told him, was a church that the pastor didn't really encourage people or urge people to respond to the gospel. So when my dad got there, it was like the entire church responded to the gospel, to the invitation that he gave. So it was one of those meetings, I think he was like what he read about, what he was hoping for. And it was very important to my dad that that was real, and that it wasn't just something that he'd manipulated. It was important that those responses were genuine. Now, I don't know if my dad ever really put it in these words, but it seems to me that he wanted to be sure that his labor had not been in vain. I'm sure he wanted his life to matter. You know, we all want that. But more than that, he wanted to know that the Lord had used him. He wanted to know that people really had been saved. He wanted the success, maybe not to the extent of his heroes, but the same kind of success that the heroes of the faith that he'd read about had had. So this wasn't delusions of grandeur, but it was just reassurance that that instance, that thing that he had done was genuine results, that it was some genuine evidence that the Spirit had worked. Now, I think that, you know, with this series, this is the last message in this series. So if anything is confusing and you miss some messages, go back and listen to those. But I could see someone listening to these messages and knowing that my dad was used this traditional Baptist method for reaching the lost, they could think that I'm saying that my dad's labor was in vain. So just let me be very clear. I am not saying that. And that goes for others who have used this method. So the fact that I find problems, even serious problems, with this methodology doesn't mean that I don't believe anyone was saved when it was used. I have a great deal of confidence that many were saved through my dad's preaching. Now, why can I say that? I can say that because I know my dad preached the gospel. I mean, he may have used a method that I find problematic, but he still preached the good news about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit uses the good news to bring about new birth. I'm not sure where I found it, but somewhere I found a list of steps for door-to-door evangelism. It's a sheet of paper titled Steps in Soul Winning, and the instructions transition to the gospel at about step 14, which I know, there's a lot before that. But at step 14, it says, you know, you should ask the question, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And then the next three steps describe telling people that they're sinners, that to show them that the price of their sin is death and hell, and that Jesus paid the price. And then it instructs the person to show people that they must accept Jesus. So up to that point, the person was just explaining the gospel. It's with that last step that instructs people to ask them to pray. That's the part I disagree with. But the gospel is still said. It's still told. That person could truly believe the gospel in that encounter. So a person can respond in faith in that encounter. They can be saved. It's the addition of accepting Jesus by prayer that's unnecessary. But I'm not saying at all that someone can't be saved, even if they're told to do that. So at the end of the day, then why does it matter? Why does it matter if someone uses this so-called traditional method or if they don't? I mean, if people can be saved either way, who cares, right? Well, let's come back to that matter of laboring in vain. See, well, I don't believe that my dad's entire ministry was one where he labored in vain. I am not saying that some of those results could have ended up laboring in vain. What I actually believe is that we can increase the likelihood that some of our labor will be in vain when we use that traditional method. So what I'd like to do with this final message here in the series is to look at the idea of laboring in vain. What does that mean? And in order to do that, or to answer that question, I'm going to look at what Paul talked about with laboring in vain. And there's three aspects that explain what it would mean for someone to labor in vain. Paul teaches us about that through his goal with his labor, through his concern with his labor, and through his instruction with his labor. So through Paul's goal, concern, and instruction with his labor, we're going to be able to understand what it means to labor in vain. Now, in general, to labor in vain just means that there was no result from your work. You know, we're working to accomplish something, but nothing came of it in the end. You labored in vain. You worked, but nothing resulted from your effort. That's the basic idea, but the question remains, what did Paul mean by laboring in vain? So in order to understand that, we should first of all consider Paul's goal with his labor. What was he trying to accomplish? I think 1 Corinthians 3 gives us a very helpful picture of what ministry is all about. So if you're not still there, turn there, but we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 3 for quite a bit of our time. But this letter, the very beginning of the letter, right after the introductory parts of it, Paul brings up a problem that was happening in the Corinthian church. There were divisions among these believers, according to 1 Corinthians 1:10. And he'd found out about that because some people had come from Corinth to Paul to tell him that the believers weren't getting along. Some of them were saying that they follow Paul. Some said that they followed Apollos. Some said they belonged to Peter. Others that they belonged to Christ. And And so Paul begins to address this problem by, first of all, helping them understand the nature of the gospel, the power of the gospel to save. Unlike the values of the people at Corinth, the message of the cross wasn't about triumph. It wasn't about glory. Not in this present life, at least. So something like having a polished gospel presentation wasn't foundational to their faith. Paul wanted to make that clear to them. But then in chapter 3, he turns to talk about the supposed heads of these factions who were merely God's servants. And so they were saying, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul. And Paul says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. The Lord had assigned the roles that Apollos and Paul would play in their lives. So they were just servants whom the Lord had determined to use. The Lord had Paul plant the seed in the very beginning when he told them the good news about Jesus. And then Apollos had come along after and watered that seed. But neither Paul nor Apollos had caused the seed to grow. Only God did that. Which is why Paul says in verse 7 that planting and watering isn't what was so powerful. It was God who made that message sprout and grow in their hearts. So look at Paul's continued explanation there in verse 8. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul and Apollos were one. They were united in this effort. And he says they both receive wages that fit the work that they did. Now, some translate that reward rather than wages. Either of those fits in a way. Wages connects what the person receives with what they did. And then the word reward points us to the end when this is going to take place. Now, in verse 9, Paul puts this all in perspective. Everything involved in what he's describing belongs to God. In this agricultural metaphor, Paul explains that the believers represent a field, and he and Apollos are fellow servants who are working in the field. But he specifically says, we are God's workers. You are God's field. It's all God's. It all belongs to him, though he is going to reward his servants who work to plant and water the gospel in his field. In the very end of verse 9, you can see Paul shifts the metaphor. He says, you are God's field, God's building. Now, not everybody follows the logic of this passage here. Many read the next section as though it's not talking about what just happened. They don't connect it to what Paul just said. Throughout this section, Paul is talking about Christian leaders. So notice how he begins the section. He mentions himself and Apollos in verses 4 and 5. And then at the end of the section in verse 22, he does the same thing. The entire section is about Christian leaders. Now, often people ignore that and they just say this is talking about Christians in general. It's not. It's talking about Christian leadership, which is what Paul's addressing because of all these factions in Corinth where they followed different leaders. So Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Instead of servants working in a field, now there are servants working at a construction site. And so Paul planted in the previous analogy, but here he lays the foundation. Apollos watered previously. Now Paul describes these other leaders coming along and building on the foundation. And then Paul gives a warning. At the end of verse 10, he says, let each one take care how he builds upon this foundation. Explains in verse 11, there is no other foundation that they can build upon for the church other than Christ himself. No other foundation would be God's church, or as Paul clarifies in verse 16, God's temple. So this building that Paul and these other Christian leaders are working on constructing is God's temple. So the Christian leaders who come along and build on this foundation that Paul laid when he came to Corinth, when he preached the gospel, anyone who does that, they need to be careful how they build God's temple, which is the local church. The building materials they use are very important. He says you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw. Now, how would a leader in the church know what they were building with? Paul says in verse 13, the day will disclose it. Paul commonly refers to when Christ returns as the day, simply as the day. So their work will be revealed when Christ returns. That's when it'll be clear what they were working with. End of verse 13 uses the imagery of fire to describe the day of Christ. He says, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Again, it's not the good works of believers in general. This is the specific work of Christian leaders like Paul and Apollos, like evangelists and pastors. And Paul says in verses 14 and 15 that it all comes down to whether the work makes it through the fire or not. Some work remains after the fire, and some is burnt up. So Paul gives two different scenarios for how a Christian leader is going to fare on the day when Christ evaluates his work. For those whose work survives the fire, the work that includes gold, silver, and precious stones, those leaders will receive a reward. Those are the same words found in verse 8, even though the ESV translates it wages there and reward here. The other possibility is that the Christian leader's work is burned up. He suffers the loss of his labor, even though he himself is saved. D.A. Carson says that this is the picture of a situation where somebody is running out of a burning building. The person survives, the building does not. That's the picture. So what about the wage or the reward that those Christian leaders will receive? What's that about? Well, if you look over at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul describes believers there as his hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Now, Paul's very clear. There is no boast when it comes to our salvation other than in Christ. So he's not contradicting that. Instead, what he's talking about is looking forward to when the Thessalonian believers and he himself will both be standing there in the presence of Christ when he comes again. At that point, Paul is confident that he's going to be proud of them. This is going to bring Paul great joy to see Christ, to see them in Christ's presence, and to hear Christ tell them, well done, good and faithful servants. That's going to bring him joy. In that moment, the Thessalonian believers will be his crown of boasting. This is that same crown I mentioned last week, the laurel wreath that's woven around and placed on the head of a victor at a game, Greek games, or some type of athletic event. It's a gold medal. So these believers are going to be his reward. The reward he's so proud of, as you know, a father's eyes shine, you know, when their children are commended, that kind of pride. So he says something very similar to this in Philippians 4:1, where he calls the Philippian believers my joy and crown. Again, this Stephanos, the laurel crown. These believers that the Lord had used him to save are his reward when he gives an account to the Lord for his ministry. That's also what he's saying in 1 Corinthians. So think about the analogy in 1 Corinthians, how it describes him building the temple. While individual believers can be called the temple, here Paul's describing the local church as a whole as being the temple. If believers make up the temple, then the gold, silver, precious stones are believers. And that's how Peter's analogy works in 1 Peter 2:5, where he says that believers are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple. As the temple he was building makes it through the fire at Christ's judgment in the end, the Corinthian believers who endure, they're going to be his reward. As Ruth Fuller points out, that fits with the language Paul uses in chapter 9 when he speaks of winning someone. So that word could be translated gain or even make a profit as an investment. That's what Paul is hoping to gain for his labor. His goal in ministry was never simply conversions or initial responses. We already saw that in Colossians 1:28. His goal was to present everyone mature in Christ. And that presentation is going to be when the Lord returns. And that presentation was going to be his reward. So notice Paul's concern. He's not just concerned for people who respond. His concern for them didn't stop, rather, once they believed. Even if he had a great deal of confidence that it was a genuine response, like he did with the Thessalonians. So let's look at his concern with his labor in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. This is right after he talks about how he was looking forward to seeing them as they stand before Christ. And he mentions something he was very much afraid of. See, he got run out of Thessalonica. He didn't get a chance to stay with his church plant for as long as he wanted to. And so he mentions here in this letter that he sent Timothy to strengthen them and encourage them, but he also wanted to find out how they were doing. And so he says in verse 5, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So the first part of Acts 17 describes what happened in Thessalonica. The Jewish people there who did not accept Paul's message, they didn't receive Christ as their Messiah, they didn't believe that he really was the Messiah, they started a riot in response to Paul's ministry. And so the Thessalonians, their faith wasn't easy at the start. There was hostility there. Now, Jesus mentioned Satan's role with those who reject the gospel in his parable in Matthew. Paul describes here in 1 Thessalonians Satan's role with those who initially believe. He calls Satan the tempter. But you see what happens with those who initially respond to the faith. When that faith lacks the depth that the Holy Spirit provides. So Paul was afraid that in that hostile environment in Thessalonica, those who'd responded to him, responded to his message, they might have been drawn away from what they'd first believed. And that's what Paul means when he says that his labor would be in vain. See, what matters is not simply the first response, but endurance. He was afraid they wouldn't endure, that they didn't endure. Again, I'm confident that not all my dad's labor was in vain, but some of it could have been. I mean, if Paul's labor could be in vain, my dad's labor could sometimes be in vain. But I'm still confident that not all my dad's labor was in vain, that some who heard him preach the gospel responded with saving faith, with a faith that flows from the Spirit's work so that it bears fruit and endures. And yet notice that Paul's concern wasn't just focused on their initial response to see if that was genuine. It's not what he was concerned about. We know that people can have genuine joy in response to the good news. That's what Jesus says. So it's not the genuineness of the response. It's not just the beginning of a person's faith that determines whether or not our labor is in vain. It's the end of their faith. When their faith becomes sight. That's what determines whether or not we've labored in vain. That should be what concerns us too. That those we're laboring over endure to the end. See, one of the major problems with this recent tradition that tells people to invite Jesus into their lives through the sinner's prayer is that it shifts our concern from the end, where it's supposed to be, to the beginning. So you just survey the leaders of our Southern Baptist entities about what they're so concerned to demonstrate. If you go to these meetings, they make it very clear to everyone that we've had a lot of professions of faith and baptisms. Those are the numbers we track. And that's what people announce from the front of these packed out convention centers. So if somebody had to figure out, based on this meeting, what we think determines our effectiveness in ministry, based on the presentations at the SBC annual meeting, it would be abundantly clear that we think effectiveness is measured at the beginning of a person's spiritual life, which we think we can identify simply by a prayer they prayed and their willingness to be baptized. That's what gives many Baptists confidence that we're doing what we're supposed to do. Now, I was pleasantly surprised by my in-laws, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, and my father-in-law, apart from his PhD in engineering, is a farmer. This was an illustration before you came, but you'll appreciate this, and some others, Ed will appreciate this. Imagine a farmer determining that he was effective after his seed sprouted at the very start. Imagine a farmer going to tell another farmer, it's a great year. It's a great year. I planted a lot of seed and they sprouted. I mean, we know that a lot of the sprouts in our own area are no more because of the flooding. Sprouts may not last. Or imagine a person who wants to measure the stability of a building by its foundation. And they built the foundation. Now, it's very important. That foundation is very important. But you don't know if the building is sturdy or not. What if you used materials that had some flaws in them, defective building materials? You might not know that that's what they were, but after an earthquake, you might figure out real fast. That's when you would have some evidence for the stability of the building, if it endured the test of an earthquake. So really, it's actually an immature pride to be concerned about initial responses of the gospel or to the gospel without having a humble interest in their endurance. The person who thinks they're concerned for the lost but isn't concerned about how individual, or rather, they're just concerned about how individuals start the race and not how they finished it, that person is not concerned about the lost like the Apostle Paul is. When he went out to win souls, he intended to win them completely. He looked forward to the prize that comes with truly winning someone to Christ, the reward of seeing them cross the finish line and be welcomed into the arms of Jesus. That is a true concern for the lost. And the so-called traditional method doesn't encourage that kind of concern. See, when Paul carried out the Great Commission, he accompanied baptisms with instruction. He didn't just labor for the first part. He knew the labor continued. So look at Paul's instruction with his labor. And we see a very important aspect of that instruction in Philippians 2:16. Philippians 2:16 instructs believers to hold fast to the word of life. If you look at into the Greek grammar of that, it suggests that this is the means by which the Philippian believers will be blameless and innocent without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and in doing so will shine as lights in the world. So as they hold fast to the word of life, they're going to shine like stars in a dark world. So this holding fast to the word of life was especially necessary because of those who opposed them in Philippi. So in the face of that opposition, they needed to hang on to what they believed. This message is both something about life, but also that brings life. And so they needed to endure in their belief in that message, the gospel. And notice to what end. Paul continues by saying, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Again, it's that athletic image. Paul wants the crown at the end of the race. He wants the gold medal. He wants the reward, which is their holding on till the end. And once again, you have the language of a boast. He wants to hold fast to the end so that he'll be proud of them. Now, were they to stop short of reaching the end in faith, he would have labored in vain. That's what he says. So again, it's endurance to the end that determined if Paul's labor was in vain or not. That's why he tells them to hold fast. And then in verse 4, he directs them, or sorry, in chapter 4, in the first verse of chapter 4, he directs them to stand firm in the Lord. The verses just before this, there were no chapter divisions in this letter. The verses just before this focus on this confidence that we have, this hope we're eagerly waiting for. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming to transform us into the likeness of his glorious body. So he establishes, this is the relationship we have in the presence, in the Lord. We have a relationship. But it's the Lord that we're looking forward to his return. So we need to stand firm until he comes. That's true of all of us. We have a present relationship with this glorious Lord, but only if we stand firm, only if we continue. So Paul tells us too, we need to stand our ground. We need to persevere to the end. So you know what these instructions to hold fast and to stand firm show? They demonstrate what Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 3:10, that everyone who ministers needs to take care how he builds. When someone built a temple in Paul's day, it lasted for years, or it took years and years, even decades to complete. It was a long project. I mean, the person who started the work might not even live to see it finished. And so building the temple is a long-term project, just like building the church is. The Great Commission doesn't instruct us just to start the project with baptisms, but to continue it, to keep doing it until we're done, which is what the teaching is all about. So if you take great care with every part of the building until your job's done, for ministers of the gospel, that means that you're not done until that person is standing before Jesus. That's when your work is tested. So Jesus doesn't check our baptism numbers on that day. He's not checking to see how many started. He's not checking to see how many we started to make in terms of disciples. He's testing the work in the end to see how many genuine disciples were made. So how should we take care how we build? How do pastors and evangelists do that? In 1 Corinthians, it means choosing God's wisdom over the wisdom of the world. That's a theme throughout chapters 1 and 2 and on into chapter 3, even after this section. We don't build the church with the wisdom of the world. We build the church with the wisdom of God, which is founded on and flows out of this good news, the word of the cross, Paul says, which Paul says is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. So the world could tell us how to build a better church. Absolutely. They have growth techniques that from experts who study human behavior and movements, the world knows how to fill a church with people. I've seen ads, and yes, they usually say they're Christian methods, but they're based on human methodology that appear to be very effective in the present. But again, we are not tested in the present, are we? So if it's all the same to you, I think I'm going to listen to Paul on this one, who said, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise." So I'm going to do what's counterintuitive to church growth experts. I'm going to stick with the message of the cross. I'm not just going to call someone to try Jesus out, but to take up their cross and follow him. That's what Jesus told anyone who would like to be his disciple. It's not about inviting Jesus into your life so that you get all the benefits of the cross. Being a disciple of Jesus involves finding out that Jesus really is the Son of God who came to save sinners. As a human, he lived the life that humans should live and then paid the same penalty that humans owe for their sin. Then he rose again on the third day. He left no doubt that he was both the suffering servant whose life was a sacrifice for sin, and the Son of Man to whom every knee will bow. And then he ascended to heaven where he is right now, seated at the right hand of his Father. And he's coming back from there to judge the living and the dead. And so the response we call for is not give Jesus a try. It's not let Jesus come into your life. The response to the good news is come to terms with who you really are. A sinner who deserves nothing but to pay for your crimes against God for eternity. But it's not just that. The response also involves seeing that Jesus came to rescue you from your sinful lives, not just from the consequences, but both the consequences and the life that you've been living apart from him. So we do what really is foolish to the world. We call people to give up their lives to follow Jesus. Whatever was your priority, turn away from it. Look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and live for him for the rest of your life. Let go of living for yourself. Let go of living so that you have a great life. Turn away from living for this life and turn to Jesus. And with faith in him, spend the rest of your life learning him and listening to him. So we don't just call for a one-time decision. We invite everybody who's turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus to come and be baptized and join with us as we learn together. We learn him together. We learn what it means to be Jesus' lifelong followers. We invite anyone and everyone to join us as we take care of each other, as we hold each other accountable, as we gather together, and all the more as we see his return approaching. So the instructions that will help us take care in how we build are founded on, they flow out of the good news about Jesus, which calls us to give up our life and then truly find it in Jesus, the one who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us and is coming back for us. So using a method that focuses on a prayer that invites Jesus into your life and then assures that person based on that, that method sets people up for failure. No one says this explicitly, but the ideas that are implicit in that method tell the person they don't have to hold fast to the word. They can think of their salvation as a transaction that they carried out at one point in their life, and by doing that, it ensures that they never need to worry about this or think about it again. Salvation isn't a transaction. Faith is not your part of some sort of deal with God. Now, everything for your salvation was accomplished through Christ, and it's only those who believe that are going to experience it. And in fact, you experience it through faith. And that's why it's very important what kind of faith you have. That your faith is the kind that's connected to the Holy Spirit's work. And because of that, it's a faith that gives evidence of a changed life and that endures, that makes it to the end. So was it all for naught? All that was done through the traditional method? No, not at all. Certainly there are problems with the method, as I've been saying, but inasmuch as the gospel was faithfully preached from this pulpit, shared with people in homes and on the street, people were genuinely saved and are genuinely saved, not by going forward and praying the sinner's prayer, but by the powerful gospel and by the powerful Spirit who transforms lives. As someone once put it, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Our flaws do not limit our flawless God. I mean, some sticks are more crooked than others. But God can still use them to draw a straight line to Christ. So when Pastor Rick, when my dad, when others stand before Christ one day, along with those they ministered to, they're going to see some fruit from their labor as they see people welcomed into Jesus' arms. But that's the goal. That's what makes it worth it. Not the baptism numbers, not the number of people who prayed to receive Christ, but the number of people who finish the race and keep the faith. So that's why we do what we do. That's why we tell people to be saved the way Jesus told us to tell them. That's why we should stop telling people that this recent tradition is how someone is saved. Let's not follow tradition. Let's follow Christ, even if it goes against what our loved ones who went before us would do. We still love them. We still respect them. But we have to follow Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness. You have been so merciful and gracious to us. And we know that it's not us. We plant, we water, but you're the one who gives the growth. It doesn't come down to us. Any good thing that comes out of any ministry is from you. So help us to be concerned about what is within our responsibility. We cannot cause people to truly be born again. But we can be faithful to what you've called us to do, and that is really hard for us. None of us are perfect. What we're doing is not currently perfect. We can grow. We can continue to grow and improve. I can continue to grow and minister in better and better ways. I know I haven't arrived. But my allegiance is not to what people have done in the past. And I pray that would be true of all of us, that our allegiance is not based on what somebody else came up with. You help us to see that these things, again, are very recent. We didn't always do it this way. And that you would give us the right kind of loyalty that is committed to being faithful to you and to what your word directs us to do. And that even as we continue to honor and be thankful for how you used people that we love and respect in the past, keep us from doing what they would not want us to do. To follow what they do out of some sense of tradition. This is what we've done, so this is what we should do. Help us to have the courage to listen to what your word says if it teaches us that we should be doing something different. Help us to stick to your word. We do pray for anyone here who really is trusting in something they did at some point in time instead of really trusting in Christ. That you would help them to see the truth that they did not make a transaction that gave them some form of insurance. That it comes down to Christ, to depending on Christ. That your spirit would work in their heart. That they would truly turn and with faith in him, be committed to living for him. No matter what it means, no matter what it calls for them to give up, that they would be willing to do that. Because they know that giving up their life in the present is the way to truly gain life. The life that's worth living, the life that endures forever. Ask for your grace to see that. And we pray for anyone who is trusting in Christ, but isn't really joining, being a part of our church through baptism, that they would be willing to go public with their faith, to be a part of us, to take responsibility, to work in their heart and convict them so that they know that that is what they are called to do. Ask all these things, depending on your amazing grace for us in Christ. Amen.